The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
You could turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 this morning. You probably guess where I am going. It should ring a bell. The Apostles' Creed. I don't know how many of you have ever taken the time to read it or to memorize it. It's one of the earliest statements of the Christian faith. We don't know if it was written by any of the apostles, but it says in part, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And I'll stop there. The virgin conception of Jesus Christ is the subject of the message on this Lord's Day. 11 days from today, we will celebrate the birth of our Savior. And that's always an occasion for rejoicing for Christians. We remember the one who came to earth on a divine mission. The mission is clearly spelled out in the Scripture, to seek and to save lost sinners. By necessity, he had to be free from the condition of all humanity. We know, as Paul told the Romans, that by one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men because all men have sinned. Man, Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2, man is by nature a child of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, provided a remedy. And that remedy was a lamb without blemish and spot, whose blood can make the worst of sinners clean. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and verse 26. Wherefore, speaking of Jesus, it says, He is able to save them to the uttermost, completely, that come unto God by Him. Notice that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. You only can come to know the glory of heaven and all the riches that will be in store for those whom God has saved by the merits of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no other way, only by Him. Seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for them, for such a high priest became us. Watch this. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And I underlined the word undefiled in the concordance that I looked at. It defined undefiled this way, and it's an excellent theological definition. Free from that by which the nature of a thing is deformed and debased. Free from that which by the nature of a thing one is deformed or debased. We were by nature children of wrath. By nature, Jesus Christ was undefiled. The Son born to Mary had to be undefiled. And that harkens all the way back to the story of the Passover in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And you know the story very, very well. The deliverer that God had sent, Moses, would lead the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. God would do it by sending these miraculous plagues upon the Egyptians, the last one being the death of the firstborn of all cattle and beasts in Egypt. But if the Israelites would take a lamb, and if they would mark the doorposts of their home, the lintels of their home with that blood of the lamb, they would be spared. Your lamb, Exodus 12:5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And then in the 13th verse, and the blood shall be to you for a token or a sign upon the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The blood of that lamb provided for Israel's redemption. But it also pointed ahead to God's final provision for man's deliverance from the wages of sin, which is death. Listen to me this morning. The greatest plague of all is the plague of man's heart. The greatest plague of all is the plague of man's sinful heart. In John's Gospel, Jesus is presented as bringing the fulfillment of redemption to us. He was the Passover lamb to those who believe upon Him and appropriate the benefits of His sacrificial death. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? He said, "Behold what? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And in Isaiah chapter 53, that wonderful chapter, Isaiah chapter 53 is the Golgotha of the Old Testament. It's the Calvary of the Old Testament. And it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Leave that up there for a moment. "The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." The "all we like sheep" is all without exception. All without exception. And everyone turning to their own way is the essence of rebellion against God. We will not have this man to rule over us. They didn't want Jesus to rule over them. And sinful men do not want the Lord Jesus to rule over them. That's true of every man. The grace and mercy of God appears in the last part of the verse, which speaks of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for us all. Listen, Jesus did not die for sins that He committed. He died for the sins that we committed. The just, that Holy One, died for the unjust, the defiled, that He might bring us to God. So into this world came Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Very unique birth, to say the least. But I want you to understand that the development of the baby within Mary's womb and the birth that followed was a natural process. There was nothing different about the development of the baby in the womb and the birth. It was his conception that sets him all apart. He was born like all men in a natural way, as far as the development went, but his conception set him apart from all men. He was the only begotten Son of God, which means, doesn't mean that he was a created being like the Watchtower teaches, the first of all God's creations. It means that he was the only one of a kind, the unique Son of God, born free of sin. Now, I grew up in a church which affirmed the virgin birth of Christ, and I'm glad for that. But as a young boy, I really didn't grasp all that it meant. I had a very materialistic view of Christmas, like many people do today, young and old. It's all they think about, the material side of things. They give very little thought to the reason for the season. But after I was born again, the spiritual significance of Christ's birth dawned on me. He came to die for my sins. So I will continue to rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. And if you cannot rejoice that God has provided a sacrifice for your sins, then with all sincerity, I say to you this morning, you need a spiritual checkup. Now, for the remainder of this message, I want to focus on four truths relative to the virgin birth. I can mention many more. As a matter of fact, years ago, I preached 10 propositions concerning the virgin birth. But we're just going to focus on four this morning. The first being this, the virgin birth demonstrated the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, God promised a seed of a woman would come to defeat Satan. And you know the verse, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel proclamation. Been talking about that on Sunday nights. Genesis 3:15 is a light that shined in a world suddenly cursed by sin. And here is how it reads, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee, God is speaking to Satan, the serpent, and the woman Eve, and between thy seed, Satan's offspring, and her seed. It, King James says, he, the seed of that woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's amazing. Very early on in the Bible, we learned that from the offspring of a woman, a seed would come and would crush Satan's head. Right after the fall, God had salvation on his heart. Evil would not ultimately triumph. The seed of a woman would come. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. One man in particular would accomplish redemption. In Matthew's genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, very interesting. Verse 16 says, after you get through the begats, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, notice, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That's very unusual. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. And you know the story. When Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, he wanted to break off the engagement, to divorce her. But what did the angel tell him? Do not fear to take unto thee Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And the story says that in the scripture, then Joseph being raised from the sleep, because it was a dream, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife, and he did not know her. He had no intimate relationship with her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Thank God for that wonderful promise back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And then we have another amazing promise and truth in Isaiah chapter 7. If you would turn to Isaiah with me, but I'm going to put this verse up first. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now look at it closely. The Lord himself, that's Jehovah, will give you a sign. Behold, and probably most translations read a virgin. The Hebrew has the definite article. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now there were other prophecies that would be fulfilled when Jesus was born, but none more significant than this, and that is why the liberals and all the other Bible bashers attack the virgin birth. You need to pay attention now to get this story down here, because I'm not going to focus just on verse 14, which we read. Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to begin to read in the first verse. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, Ephraim was the paramount tribe of the north, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. The house of David is the southern kingdom, Judah. Ahaz was the king. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. He was shaken in fear. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper field in the highway of the fuller's field. What was he doing there? He was checking his water supply. He was preparing as Jerusalem was coming under siege, that they would have enough water. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. What does that mean? Those two kings, Rezin and Pekah, that were coming against him. God describes them as like a log you put in the fireplace and then it burns out. And all that's left is a little bit of smoke. That's how God sees them. For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah will be extinguished, is what God is saying. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It will not stand, neither will it come to pass. That's a definite word from God. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. I underline those words. King Ahaz, if you will not believe, you will not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Ahaz, saying, Ask for a sign of the Lord thy God, that this will be done. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. What an amazing offer. God is being genuine here. He says, just ask what you want. Some sign from the heavens above or something out of the deep. Listen, if Ahaz would have said, God, I want 100 stars to fall from heaven right now, right here, they would have. God said, ask anything you want. God, let some celestial body, let some magnificent celestial body burn up in the sight of my eyes, and it would have burned up just like that. But look what he says in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. Sounds good, right? It's false piety. It's false piety. He already had a plan in mind to get his help from Assyria, not from the Lord. And verse 13, and he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary my God also? That sheds light on the fact that it's false piety by Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. We know what that means. God with us. Now notice verse 15 and 16. We'll come back to this later. Butter and honey will he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor, despising really because of his own wickedness, will be forsaken of both her kings. Here's the situation. If you didn't catch it from the reading, it's kind of difficult. The prophecy here came to Ahaz, who was the ruling over Judah around 735 B.C. Judah was under threat by Pekah. He was the wicked Israelite king, and Rezin, the king of Syria. Ahaz himself was a very wicked man. What they wanted to do was they wanted to set up a puppet ruler in Judah. And Pekah actually managed to begin to lay siege to Jerusalem. Ahaz, as we said before, was very, very fearful. He was fearful that the kingdom of Judah would fall and he along with it. Now, although he didn't deserve any kind of a mercy because he was a wicked ruler, God sent the prophet Isaiah to calm the king and to give him an opportunity to be established if he would only believe. Isaiah told Ahaz that the evil forces would not prevail. He was told to ask for a sign to give him that assurance. But he rejected that offer. As I said earlier, he had his own plan in place. He was going to form an alliance with Assyria. Ahaz, underlined, did not trust in God. He refused to trust in God. But God gave him a sign anyway. The virgin would conceive and bring forth a son whose name Emmanuel would signify God is with us. And if God is with us, don't worry about what man can do. They can't do anything. The threat posed to Judah threatened the promise that God had made to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Jerusalem, the Davidic covenant. That couldn't happen if the Davidic line was wiped out. But it survived. Emmanuel was born in Bethlehem of Judah, and one day he is going to rule in Jerusalem. Isaiah 9:6 calls him the mighty God. And the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy would come centuries after Ahaz heard these words. But I say to you this morning, that did not invalidate the words that Isaiah had spoken, because time was not a factor. Time was not a factor. Joseph Alexander, in his commentary on Isaiah, says, "The further off it was, the stronger the promise of continuance, the continuance of Judah, which it guaranteed." Now, let me also say to you this morning that Matthew's application of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14 to Mary substantiates the understanding to Joseph, I should say, that Mary was the virgin that Isaiah spoke of, and Jesus was Emmanuel. It's clear from the New Testament revelation. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, if you're still back in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 15, you know the situation now. Here's where the problem comes in. The problem comes in with verses 15 and 16, if you follow carefully. Look what it says. I think we have these to put up on the screen for you. "Butter and honey shall he eat." Who's going to eat the butter and the honey? Who's going to eat the butter and the honey? The child. The child is going to eat butter and honey. What is butter and honey? Well, really, butter is not a good translation. It's a milk product of some kind. Maybe some type of a yogurt, you know, milk or goat's cheese milk. But it's not really butter as we would think. And honey, it's infant's formula. It was infant's formula in many places in the Near East. Still is today. "Butter and honey will he eat." That, probably better translated, "until." He's going to be raised on this formula. "Until he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child," that child promised, "shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor will be forsaken of both of these kings, Pekah and Rezin." The two kings, God says, threatening Judah would be destroyed before the child reaches the Jewish age of accountability. That's what meant by the phrase to choose the good and reject the evil. Moral accountability among the Jews was at the age of 2. Legal accountability was at the age of 12. So how could this prophecy be relative to that time? Jesus wasn't born until 7 centuries later. And theologians and Old Testament scholars have really struggled with this. And I've struggled with it, to be honest with you. What relevance did it have to Ahaz, back then? And I like an article that Bruce Compton wrote on Emmanuel. And here's what he said. Now, you'll have to pay attention to this. The answer to the tension is to see the prophecy as a vision, and to understand that verses 15 and 16 include an embedded assumption about the birth of this child. Thus, Isaiah prophesies that he sees in a vision a virgin who is about to become pregnant and bear a son. The precise timing of this event is not revealed. Isaiah's embedded assumption is that were the child born in the immediate future, Ahaz's day, the child would certainly experience what verse 15 through 16 describe. Furthermore, were the child born at that time, before he reaches the age of discernment, God would intervene and defeat the coalition threatening Ahaz and the southern kingdom. And he says this, to clarify it, technically, it does not matter when the promised son is actually born. The focal point with this part of the prophecy is that the designated period of time between the birth of a child and the age at which the child is capable of moral discernment. In other words, if you've missed it all, listen to this. In other words, the designated period of time Isaiah mentions is something of a constant, and therefore does not depend on the fact that the child in view was not born for several centuries. In the context of this prophecy, Isaiah declares what will take place were the child born in the immediate future. Now, if you didn't follow that, I'd be happy to refer you to the whole article. God always keeps His word. Always keeps His word. This prophecy was about a child that would be born in the future. Assyria invaded Syria and Israel in 732 BC, only a year or two after this prophecy was given. Damascus, it's the capital of Syria, fell in 732. Samaria fell in 722 BC, but its downfall had begun even years before that. So the first debate is over the historical fulfillment of that prophecy. The second is over the word virgin. And the Hebrew word is Alma, Alma. And it is translated a young woman of marriageable age. That's how it's normally translated if you look it up in the concordances. But let me add this little caveat. R. Laird Harris from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. He says, however, when speaking of Alma, there is no instance in the Old Testament where it can be proved that Alma designates a young woman who is not a virgin. So the translations, like the King James, has it right. And we know absolutely from Matthew chapter, the fulfillment, as he says, pertained to Jesus being born of Mary. So he clarified that. It's a virgin. There was another Hebrew word for virgin, Bethula, but sometimes that needs clarification. So that is the word, or that word is not used here. The word is Alma. When it speaks of Rebecca, we'll actually turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 24, verse 16. Abraham is looking for a son for his, or wife for his son. Genesis chapter 24. Sends his servant out. And just for the sake of time, we'll just look at verse 16 to find a bride for her. And this is the description in verse 16. And the damsel was very fair. to look upon. That's Rebekah. A virgin. And that's the Hebrew word Bethula. Neither had any man known her. And I point this out. That latter phrase there, neither had any man known her, was inserted in there to give clarification that Bethula, in this instance, meant virgin. Later on in the same chapter, verse 43, it says, "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass when the virgin," and that's the Hebrew word Alma, the same word that we have in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And as Harris said, there is no instance where it can be proved that Alma designates a young woman who is not a virgin. So in the seven instances, I think there's seven, of Alma in the Old Testament, it's always speaking of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, 14 in the King James Bible is correct. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible omitted the word virgin there. That was a crucial, error, if you want to call it, or failure on the part of the RSV. The English Standard Version, by the way, you know where the RSV came from? The National Council of Churches. The English Standard Version, ESV, which is very popular among people today, is a revision of the RSV. A lot of people don't even know that. All right. Hundreds of years, in addition to the meaning of the words, hundreds of years before the New Testament was compiled, there was a translation of the Hebrew into Greek known as the Septuagint. And when the translators translated Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, when they came to the word there, Alma, they translated it by the Greek word Parthenos. Parthenos. The Parthenon in Athens was this, you know, magnificent building that was dedicated to the Greek goddess Athena. And she was the virgin goddess of wisdom. So they knew what they were doing in translating this word, at least. Second truth, the virgin birth or conception demonstrated the miraculous power of God. Not only did it validate the Old Testament scriptures and the inerrancy of our Bible, but it demonstrated the miraculous power of God. Luke chapter 1, if you would turn there. Gospel of Luke chapter 1, the other birth account of our Savior. I'll begin in the 26th verse. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Miriam. And the angel came into her, and he said, Hail, thou art highly favored," or highly favored one, "the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind, "What manner of salutation should this be?" And the angel said unto her, "Don't fear, Mary, for you have found grace with God." That's the word charis, favor with God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." See? Verse 33. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The Davidic line would not be wiped out back in Ahaz's day. It wasn't. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing that I do not know a man? And the angel answered, and he said unto her, The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." Engulf you is the word. It's the same word that was used when Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were engulfed by the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud of God's glory up on the mount. It will overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born unto you will be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. This is the crux of it all concerning the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. With God, nothing is impossible. I don't know, maybe you're looking at some situation in your life right now, and you have been thinking it's impossible. This will never be overcome. There is no answer to this. No seeming answer. Listen, I don't know all the ways of the Lord. I don't know what He's doing in that particular situation. But don't ever give in to unbelief like Ahaz. With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Deny God and you are left with nothing but man's futile speculations and limitations. Think about it this way. Jesus Christ came into the world in a miraculous manner. And His life ended in a miraculous manner with His resurrection from the dead. In between those two events, His birth and His death and resurrection, beginning at age 30, were many other miracles that Jesus performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the virgin birth demonstrated the almighty, supernatural, miraculous power of God. Mary knew that that could not ever happen. She could not have a son in her thinking. It was an impossibility. God said, with me, nothing is impossible. Thirdly, the virgin birth revealed Jesus as the incarnate God. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit so that He rightfully could be called the Son of God, the divine Logos, the Word made flesh. As John says in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and can I add this morning, absolutely undefiled. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and He was absolutely undefiled, set apart from sinners. The unique Son of God, the only one of His kind. The child born to Mary was absolutely, perfectly holy by nature. Think about John the Baptist. The Bible says that he was set apart in the womb of his mother for the mission that he would fulfill as the forerunner of Christ, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight." He was set apart, holy in that sense. But He was not set apart from sin like Jesus was set apart from sin in His mother's womb. Think about this also. The Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the Trinity, was the agent of creation in Genesis, along with the Father and with the Son. It says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, moved upon the face of the waters. The Hebrew really means he brooded over the face of the waters, probably causing some kind of a miraculous vibration. And then, boom, let there be light. And there was light. And the creation of God began to unfold by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we're told by the angel named Gabriel speaking to Mary that the same Holy Spirit will bring about a very special creation, a body for the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son of God. I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. Psalm 2. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end, as we read. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Emmanuel, God with us. H.W. Buckwalter said, speaking of Paul's commentary in Romans and Corinthians, For Paul, Adam's appearance as the firstborn of the human race, directly created by God, coincides well with the idea of the virgin birth, where through Jesus as the second Adam, God has made a new and perfect start. So God created Adam, the first human being created. We all know the story of the fall and the fallout since then upon this world. God brings forth a new creation, a second Adam. And out of that second Adam, He makes a perfect start. He sets in motion His plan of redemption. Let me say to you this morning that the body, the perfect body of Jesus Christ, perfect humanity, prepared for the Son of God by the Holy Spirit of God, in keeping with the Father's will, was destined for the cross. He would not wear the crown of a king when he would be born, but a crown of thorns at his death. He would not be exalted by men, but crucified by men. They took his garments from him, but they could not rob him of his deity. And they could not prevent his resurrection. Frederick Faber said, Jesus is God. The glorious bands of golden angels sing songs of adoring praise to him, their maker and their king. He was true God in Bethlehem's crib. On Calvary's cross, true God, He who in heaven eternal reigned, in time on earth abode. Jesus is God. Oh, could I now but compass earth and sea to teach and tell the single truth, how happy should I be? Oh, had I but an angel's voice, I would proclaim so loud, Jesus the good, the beautiful, is everlasting God. Fourth, the virgin birth prepared the way for man's redemption. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, when the earth was ready, when Rome was ruling and established their Pax Romana, the Roman peace, so that the gospel could be propagated, when Greek was the universal language, when the Romans would build magnificent roads so that the feet of those who preached the gospel of peace could travel, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and you will bring forth a son and you will call his name Yeshua from Joshua. The Lord is salvation, because he will save the people from their sins. Salvation is of the Lord, the Scripture says. The virgin birth which made it possible was all of God. Mary did nothing but submit to what God would do. She did nothing but submit to what God would do. She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." That's perfect submission. And the angel departed from her. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love in Christ receive. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, you say, and I won't argue with that. But that's only half of the story. It's unmerited favor to those who deserve punishment. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Paul told the Galatians, "And because you are sons of God, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Jesus Christ, with all the rights and the responsibilities thereof. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, you are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You must believe the testimony and the promises of God concerning his Son if you are to receive eternal life." Go back to Isaiah 7 in your mind. You don't have to turn there. "For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is reason, and within 65 years will Ephraim be broken, that it will not be a people." That's God's word of assurance. But God also said in verse 9 to Ahaz, "If you will not believe, surely you will not be established." Dear friends, Ahaz is a picture of unbelief. A man who would not trust God. He could have had God on his side, but instead he chose Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria. He could have had God on his side. Instead he chose another wicked man like himself. He wanted no help from the Lord. He would do it his own way. And someone wrote, "Such is the folly of unbelief in the wicked today. They will cry for help, but not to God." How many people do you know are crying for help, looking for help, longing for help, but not from God? God comes to them with the gospel, but they will not believe. God says, "Here's my help. Here's my answer for your greatest problem, the plague of your heart." But they will not believe. The proofs of the gospel. "Let God work signs and wonders in the heavens above, blotting out the sun, causing the stars to fall. Let God work signs in the depths, even raising a man from the dead." And still, they will not believe. Remember what Jesus said in the parable? The rich man and Lazarus. Rich man ends up in hell and he says, send Abraham back and warn my family so they don't come to this place. What were the final words? They would not believe. They won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. How about you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He died for your sins by His death on the cross? I believe that. I believe that Jesus, I think the Scripture is clear, that Jesus died for the sins of all men. He came to redeem a lost, sinful world by His death on the cross. I hope that each one here this morning knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the greatest gift you could ever, ever receive. And it's yours right now. You don't have to wait till Christmas. You just have to call upon the name of the Lord. That's all the Bible says. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Admit you're a sinner. Run to the cross. Fall at the cross and say, Jesus, save me. Save me. Forgive me of my sins. And He will.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.